We'll turn your Bibles to James, the first chapter. That'll be the basis for our study this evening, James chapter 1. The book of James has been one of the most controversial books in the New Testament since its acceptance, but only because of what is contained in it. If you've ever heard of Martin Luther, well known in the Reformation movement, when he looked at the book of James, he did not want to accept it because of its teaching on faith and works and justification, and said, quote, "is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture, and called it an epistle of straw when compared to the Gospels." And that's found in Works of Martin Luther. Luther's remarks on that are mostly centered on James' words regarding works, faith, and justification, because he could not reconcile them with the words of Paul in the book of Romans, where Paul said very clearly, we are not saved by works. Problem is, two different kinds of works that were being talked about there. And I can guarantee you, I don't have the fame or the name recognition of Martin Luther, but I can tell you very plainly, without a doubt, Martin Luther didn't know what he was talking about. There is simply too much in the book of James to demonstrate that it is a book worthy of our study because of what it says about faith. Really, the entire book of James is about the demonstration of true faith. Not about the faith that brings one out of sin and into a favorable relationship with God in Christ. That's where Luther had his problem. It's about the faith that we have after we are converted, how we live as Christians. And tonight I want to look at the first part of the book of James in chapter 1. And I want us to consider verses 2 through 12. And we see James talking about faith and how it is demonstrated in enduring trials. I guess it would help if I have this up. James talks about how our faith helps us to endure through trials. Now I want to consider the words here in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, that teach us how we should be demonstrating our faith in our daily lives as we face whatever trials come our way, whether it is by persecution or temptation. And what James writes, again, in the entire book might be called a well-rounded faith, where we don't focus so much on one aspect that another part of our faith is neglected. But I want us for tonight to consider what James says about faith and our faith as we endure trials as Christians. Notice first of all that when James talked about the faith and trials, he began by saying, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now to the world that sounds utterly ridiculous. Why would I count it joy when I fall into trials? Well, it's because of what faith can bring us, and that is patience. Notice he goes on to say, knowing, and that's connected there, we count it joy knowing that the test of your faith produces patience. So we know what these trials can bring, that is patience. And so we should count that a joy that we get to, and that's the way we should look at it, we get to experience something that's going to help us in our patience. Now, I know some of you are thinking already, I said, now, wait a minute. Don't I have to have patience to endure these trials first? It seems almost like a catch-22. I need trials to go through, or need patience to go through trials, but James is telling me I need the trials to get patience. So, how does that work? Remember, it sounds kind of like when you first applied for your first job, and the employer said, what experience do you have? And you said, I don't have any because nobody will give me a job. We kind of say that with patience. Wait a minute, I need patience. Give me some patience so I can endure trials. Well, God is telling us, no, we need the trials so we can work on our patience. So how is that? That sounds like that's not going to work. Well, think about a weightlifter. When you see someone who is strong and who's been doing this a long time, you think, well, how did that happen? Did he start out strong? Was he born strong? Or did he work at it? And if he worked at it, did he lift the maximum amount of weight at the very beginning? Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here. the weightlifter doesn't get to his max strength from day one. It's a little bit more resistance every time he works out. He uses enough to test his body and to push it and to make it work hard, to really break down the muscle so it can build itself back up. And that's essentially what God is saying we need to do as we go through trials. We have enough patience to go through enough trials, and we go through enough trials, we get the greater level of patience. Because these trials will eventually lead to hope. You go back to the book of Romans, the 5th chapter. He speaks about that progression there. And we do this so that we might have that hope of something beyond the here and now. And only when we have endured these trials will we gain the patience. But as Paul says there in Romans chapter 5, that patience will give us the character, that proven character of one who lives for God. And that character will then bring us the hope of heaven. This proven character of which Paul speaks is what James calls here the perfect and complete. As he goes on to say in verse 4 of James chapter 1, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's working toward that perfection, if you will, completion of having the patience that we need, because the end result is having that hope in heaven. When we have gained patience through these trials, James says, we become the mature disciples that we need to be, who are then ready for tougher trials and greater weights, if you will. And we will endure through these trials if we know that there is something greater that awaits us, that hope that Paul talked about back in Romans chapter 5. But we do this also with joy because we know that we have help. Notice in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's not disconnected from what he just talked about in counting ourselves to be joyful when we fall into trials. This is directly connected to that. We can have joy knowing that we don't go through this by ourselves. We know that God will provide the wisdom to us to endure such trials if we would simply ask. And so we seek knowledge from God about how we may be able to reject and overcome every temptation. We go to Him for the answers to every hardship when they do come to us, and even the knowledge of what hardships and trials may come to us. Then you may say, well, how's that answer going to come to us? Is He going to answer me directly after my prayer? No, it comes when we open up our Bible and we seek the answers that He's already provided. We see examples in the temptation of Jesus about how we can endure trials. There's the answer that God has given to us. He's had it written down for us so that when we are about to face trials or we're preparing to face trials, we can go to these examples and see how they did it. That's exactly why the temptation of Jesus is recorded for us. Not just so we can fill up some space in our Bibles, but so that we may know how we may overcome every temptation, just as He did, saying every time, it is written. We have to go to the Word of God to have the answer for every temptation. But here's an important point that James makes here. We have to ask in faith. He goes on to say in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's not, as James tells us here, to expect anything if we don't have the faith that God's going to give us the answer. What we need is a measure of trust in God that He will provide for us. And do we think that we're going to receive any wisdom from God about how to endure these trials if we don't first fully believe that He's able to provide it? Kind of reminds me of the story of the man who is told to pray to God for his troubles, that they'd be removed. And so he prays to God and wakes up the next morning and the troubles are still there. And he said, well, see, I knew he wasn't going to do it. He didn't have faith in God. We have to have faith in God that He will give us the answer. It doesn't mean He's going to take away all of our troubles. That's not a promise anywhere that God is going to take away our troubles. But He will give us the strength to endure those troubles. And that's what James is talking about here. If we seek the wisdom, the answer from God, and we have that promise, as John notes in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, we know that when we ask, He will hear us. And if we ask according to His will, and let's add what James puts here, asking in faith, we know that we will have an answer. But we also have the confidence, as James tells us here, that we will be able to endure this, and we can gain the wisdom from God to endure these trials regardless of who we are in this world. Let's read just a few verses here, beginning verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now you might look at this and say, that seems just kind of out of place here about what we're talking about. What's this got to do with enduring trials? Well, the promise, again, as God gives confidence all throughout Scripture, Old or New Testament, is He's no respecter of person. The low can be exalted by God to a position and to a place and to have the strength to endure. It doesn't matter if they're lowly in the sight of other men. And we shouldn't be surprised that James here would give words of encouragement to the lowly in their state, because the Lord Himself often went directly to those when He walked this earth. We begin the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 3, with the promise, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke's record says, blessed are the poor. He sat down with tax collectors and sinners, as recorded in Matthew, the 9th chapter, in verse 10. He was granted the desire of a Gentile woman by healing her daughter, as recorded in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. He called the little children to Him in chapter 18, verse 2, when the disciples would have Him go away. He dared to touch a leper in Mark, the 1st chapter, verses 40 and 41. See, we have the confidence, even in the lowliest of state, that God is not going to ignore us. He's not going to just let us deal with it ourselves, because the promise, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, is He will never leave us nor forsake us, especially in those trials. We need to remember that. But it may be that we as disciples are not amongst the lowly. We may be of those of higher positions. Well, we need to keep in mind that, as James says here, everything is going to fade away. There's nothing necessarily wrong with high positions, and there's nothing that says a disciple has to surrender every bit of his material wealth or even political power or even social standing to become a disciple. But we have to know, as James tries to instill here, that our trust is not to be in those things, but rather in the Lord. Paul reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, to command those who are rich in this present age to not be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who richly gives us all things to enjoy. If God can give us richly all things to enjoy, should we not also trust in Him to endure through whatever trials and not trust in our riches to get us through those trials? You see, it would be more likely for those who had wealth and positions of power to trust in those things to get them through the hard times rather than in God. And it's inevitable that the one who begins to trust in himself or his power or his wealth or social standing, when he loses it all, then become despondent because he's lost everything that he found comfort in. But if we put our trust in God, especially when we are materially wealthy, as we are in this country, then when those things disappear or fade away, we're not going to lose hope and we're not going to fall in trials because our trust was always in God. The point that James is trying to make here is that none of these things last forever, whether it's the low standing or the high. And so we need to put our trust not in position or despair because of position, but again, put our trust in God. And even if the creation of all things is temporary, we should not think it strange when our own lives and our positions also change. Again, nothing lasts forever, as he says the first part of verse 11. No sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. If we put our trust in God rather than the things of this earth, we're not going to be discouraged when that change does come. The rich young ruler, we may remember in Matthew the 19th chapter, beginning verse 16, when he was told by Jesus the one thing that he had to do, sell all your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, take up your cross and follow me, he went away sorrowful because he had many material possessions. He put his trust in those possessions truly to get him to heaven rather than in what God wanted him to do. All creation may pass away and those positions may change. The low may become high and the high may become low. And if we are lowly and we're lifted up, do we lose trust in God because we're lifted up? No, if anything, we should continue trusting in Him. But if it's the position that gives us comfort, what are we going to do when that position changes? What happens when a trial comes to us and that position changes? What we are comfortable with, what we are used to, what we trust. Again, James's point here is to not trust in those things, but to trust in God. We see in John the 11th chapter, the religious leaders of the day, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, they gathered together and they were talking amongst themselves once they got that report, and they were essentially saying, what are we going to do? If we leave him alone, the people are going to stop following us and follow him, and the Romans are coming to take away our positions of power. Unfortunately, what we see there is not any interest in the truth and the reality of what they had just heard. Jesus raised someone from the dead. They were just interested in keeping their positions of power. And they were agitated by that, and they were not comfortable with the possibility of them losing that position of change. Why? Because their trust wasn't in God, it was in themselves. Let's not be as those religious leaders. So what will be the result if we endure through those trials? Well, we've got eternal blessings. And I'm going to read, I believe this is the New American Standard translation. Blessed is the man, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Here's the promise of reward if we endure those trials, but I want us to notice if. Blessed is the man who endures, who remains steadfast. In other words, it's qualified. The reward comes after the endurance, and the rest comes after the work. In the book of Hebrews, the writer there was writing to the first century Jewish Christians who, if you read through the book, and especially in chapter 10 about verse 34, it tells us that they've already endured persecutions, loss of material possessions because of their faith. And he encouraged them all the way through the book because it seemed like they were, because of those persecutions, wanting to go back to the old law, probably to appease their Jewish family and friends and eliminate the persecution. Their thought was, well, it's still the Word of God, and so I'll still be pleasing to God, which was not true. It was the Word of God, but it had been replaced by the covenant of Jesus Christ. They needed to continue following Jesus Christ. And so at the end of chapter 3, to make the point about the need for their faithfulness, he goes back to the latter part of chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, and goes back to those Israelites who failed to enter into the promised land. He uses them as an example to these brethren to point out they didn't receive their reward. And so as you move into chapter 4, he continues the thought and then points out that they had need of endurance and that they needed to be faithful until the end if they wanted their reward. Notice beginning in verse 3 of chapter 4. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from before the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, they shall not enter my rest. The point that the Hebrew writer is trying to make here is that God himself didn't enter into his rest until the works were done. The Israelites could not enter into their promised rest until they had done what they needed to do to get there. And he's saying to them, don't think you're any different. You're not going to enter into your rest until you've done all the work either. That's exactly what James is saying. We have to do all that God expects of us if we want to receive the reward. And as he goes on to say, beginning in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4, he exhorts them, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let's not be like the Israelites. They fell short of entering into the rest. So if we go back to the words of James here now, that's an exhortation for us. Do we want the reward that God has promised? Then we have to do the work until the very end. We can't retire early from our faith and expect to receive any kind of reward from the Lord as long as there's still work to be done. If God himself did not rest until after he had completed the work, can we presume to do any differently? And again, the promise is granted after obedience, after endurance. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, the admonition there is, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of the Lord, you may receive the reward. Can a man expect salvation if he refuses to submit to the will of God? I know we know that that's the answer to that. Can a man expect eternal life for having lived for fleshly desires? Of course not. Well, should we expect God then to welcome us into eternity if we only go halfway down the pathway to eternal life? Have you known of any races where someone quit halfway through and then stood up on the podium expecting the gold medal? He'd be laughed off the podium if he tried that. But I want us to also notice that James qualifies this when he said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. First of all, those who are steadfast, those who don't give up through those trials. And again, the writer of Hebrews quoted from the Old Testament scripture in chapter 3 to remind us, and in chapter 10, verse 39, that the Lord has no pleasure in those who draw back, those who go back to the old way, those who surrender, as those in the book of Hebrews apparently were tempted to do, those who surrender in the face of trials. We can't expect the reward, but it's for those who love Him, those who truly believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Those who love Him, not by raising our hands and saying, I love you, Lord, but by doing His will. Jesus Himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how we know if we love Him or not. And endurance through trials and sufferings and hardship and persecution are not necessarily signs that we're going to receive the reward. What matters in the end is our standing before God. Have we been faithful servants of God and Jesus Christ? And what matters right now is our standing before God. The important mark of true faith is, ironically, one that's not going to be recognized fully until the very end. Have we held on to that faith all the way through whatever comes? We cannot say right now, I know we'd like to think, but we can't say right now that we will live faithfully to the end. We have to go through every moment. And that's why James is giving instruction to these early disciples, and that's why we need to study what he said to them, because we need to prepare for those moments too. We don't wait until the trials come to us to prepare for them. It's too late then. Faithfulness is a lifetime commitment, a lifetime of decision making, to choose to serve the Lord, to stand fast, to be steadfast through whatever trials may come. And it is a lifetime of service. And faithfulness in the end is going to be a decision, a lifetime of daily decisions that add up to a lifetime of demonstrating trust in the Lord and a willingness to endure because of what lay ahead of us, that hope for which we lived. So how do we measure up right now? Are we living faithfully before the Lord? I hope we are. And I hope we have the faith that James talks about here that will be demonstrated by our endurance through whatever trials may come. How's your faith this evening? Do you have faith? You're here tonight because you have an interest in God and what He has to say, but do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in God? Have you read what God says about His plan for your salvation? Do you understand that He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us? And if you believe that, have you acted on that conviction? Jesus Himself said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you've not done that, please understand you are not yet saved, but you can be, and He wants you to be. Maybe you're here tonight as one who's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord. Or you're here tonight, you have sin in your life that's yet to be forgiven. Take care of that tonight in whatever way you need to, so that you can leave here right in the sight of God. Maybe you're here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?